Well, g'day. Once again, it's great to be here. It's a bit sad to be here and not to see little Levi here on the second pew. Looking forward to having Dave and Britt and Levi and Adele back. Just going to make sure that this is working here. It is great. I was thinking on the way here, this is the first place I worshipped in Canada, and it was, well, it must have been 6 years ago now, and before we got, Aaron and I got married, Aaron and I met in Australia, and I chased her back to Canada about 3 months later, and we came and worshipped here on the Sunday. So there you go, it must be the air. And then we moved to Australia, we moved here, having got married and lived in Australia, we moved here and worshipped here for some months before we went and pastored at Willoughby Christian Reformed Church, and so many rich relational connections between our family and this worshipping family. But everyone from my family's gone at the moment. What, Mike and Marty are in Phoenix, and Brittany and Dave are in Grand Rapids in Toronto. That's no good. We need them back. And Andrew Bjonk, who's a good friend, has told me that the series that you're engaged in the moment is called Transformed for Faithful Kingdom Witness. And of course, that begs the question of the role of the Holy Spirit in the church, which is at least part of what I'm going to talk about this morning. And it strikes me that as we consider this question of the role of the Holy Spirit in the church, it really begs the larger question, what is the purpose of the church? And we could even go back a step further and say, you know, what is the purpose of the church? We will answer the question of the Holy Spirit. But then you could take a step back and say, what is the purpose of this era between Christ's resurrection and exaltation and his return? Why the delay? Why the wait? What's the purpose of the era between Christ's resurrection and his return that we're waiting for? Which will help us answer what's the purpose of the church, which will help us answer what's the role of the Holy Spirit. And so this is the question that we're going to turn to Acts chapter 8 to investigate as we think about the role of the Holy Spirit in empowering the church. So I just want to note first of all, as we orientate to Acts chapter 1, that the book of Acts, as many of you already know, is a sequel. And let's just quickly read Acts chapter 1 and 2. Acts chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. And just try and investigate what the book of Acts is a sequel to. Acts chapter 1. Someone want to just call out a page number for those who perhaps aren't as familiar with the Bible. Someone to call out a page number for the pew Bibles? Thank you. Was it 1055? Thanks, Tim. So Acts chapter 1, 1 and 2. And let's just note that Acts is a sequel here. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote... So there's a former book. It's a sequel. I wrote all about that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he has chosen. So do you see what it says about the former book? He wrote all about what Jesus began to do and teach. So Acts is a sequel, and you get the feeling here that the former book, which is about what Jesus was doing and teaching, is going to be one of the Gospels, right? Does that make sense? So let's turn now to Luke's chapter 1, verse 1 to 4, and try that out for size. Luke chapter 1, 1 to 4. Thanks. Page 990. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. And we're just trying to get behind the book of Acts and seeing how it's a sequel. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good for me also to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. There's this good man Theophilus again, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. So we can see there that the book of Acts is a sequel to the Gospel of Luke. Christ has now been risen from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father, and we come to the book of Acts, the sequel to what Christ did as he walked on earth. This is very interesting. And so what Luke is doing with the book of Acts, he is asking, what's next? What's next? After Christ's resurrection, what now? Why the delay? Why doesn't Christ just fix the lot now? What's this era all about as we wait for Christ to return? Well, I wonder, do you know why the delay? And let's just take 20 seconds to just raise your hand or just call it out. Why the delay? Why the wait? Well, come on then. Sorry? The redemption of the world, thank you. So that all may hear, thank you. To spread the word, thank you. Well, thanks very much. There's nothing wrong with those great answers. Thank you. Let's now go to Acts chapter 1 and see how this chapter is filled with anticipation. See here from Acts chapter 1 verse 3 and see this day of the Lord anticipation. Something incredible is going to happen. Luke says, Acts chapter 1 verse 3, after Jesus' suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father has promised, which you have heard me speak about. For God baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is fascinating. These three verses are full of cultural symbols. Now, just that idea of cultural symbols. I'm an Aussie, an Australian, and we have our cultural symbols in Australia. One, for example, is mate. Now, if you're a bloke in Australia and you call the other bloke mate, that's just a whole lot of stuff is packed up in there, and they'll probably do you a favour. So it's a handy word. Hang on to that word if you ever travel to Australia. But you'll have to lose your accent. But you see, here in these three verses we've just read, there's three symbols that the great day of the Lord that the prophets had spoken about is here. It's packed. First of all, there's a resurrection. Christ has risen from the dead. And the Jews are waiting for an end of time resurrection. And this wasn't just the resurrection of humankind, but resurrection of the whole world. There's a resurrection. Second, Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem in the Bible is a highly concentrated symbol of God's presence and God's renewal. We're in Jerusalem, see? The apostles are in Jerusalem, and there's been a resurrection. And third, the promised Holy Spirit. You remember Joel chapter 2, that in those last days God will pour out his Spirit. The prophets promised that the Holy Spirit would come on the great day of the Lord. And so this is why these verses are here. And this is the apostles are on the edge of their seat. Here it is. You're about to come, God. You're about to renew all things right now, before supper. These three things are screaming at the disciples. And so naturally, you see, in the next verse, take a look at the next verse, Acts chapter 1, verse 6. It naturally, they say, so when they'd come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You see? Naturally, all the symbols are there of the last great day of the Lord. Well, this is very interesting. This is an incredible chapter. I wonder, have you ever heard a story and been tracking with a story and been following a story and then found yourself surprisingly included in the story? That happened to me once when back in Bible seminary days, and I was tracking a story, following a story about an Egyptian pastor in Australia, a Presbyterian pastor. And this man was, he went to a dialogue between Christians and Muslims, and the story goes that an imam stood up in Arabic in this meeting and threatened his life. Now, I'll just say as an aside that Aaron and I have friends who are followers of Muhammad. who are peace-loving and kind people. But this man clearly wasn't. And so this gentleman did have death threats made against him and was to take out an apprehended violence order in the courts. And anyway, I was tracking with this story, and one day I went to seminary, and our systematics theology class, there was this gentleman, Faik. He was there. And the lecturer announced that we were all going to walk Faik down to Burwood Courthouse to get his apprehended violence order. Well, this was kind of cute, because our seminary students, all we were doing was reading and writing. We were all as skinny as a rake and pale white because we were sitting in too many libraries. And I think that Faik would have been better defended by a gang of field mice than us. But we all went down to Burwood Courthouse, and the imam's friends were absolutely huge. I thought I could write an essay about it, but but anyway, this is what happens in this story. I'll put these books down for a second and get back to them. But that Jesus' followers find themselves caught up in a story that they've been tracking with. And have a look at verse 7 in your Bibles and see how they're caught up in the biblical story, the big story of God restoring the world in Christ. Have a look at verse 7. Jesus said to them, and Jesus is resurrected at this point, Jesus says to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power." Here's a catching up. "When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth." Here's the next part of the story. And the disciples are caught up. Now, you know very well Acts chapter 1, verse 8, I'm sure, where Jesus says to them, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, the capital city of ancient Israel, and then Judea," which is a Roman province in the first century, but in the Old Testament, that's a nation all of its own, from 1 Kings chapter 12. And Samaria, that's kind of the other nation of Israel in the Old Testament, sometimes liked, sometimes hated, and then to the ends of the earth. So now the apostles, the disciples, are invited into this story rather more significantly than we were into Faik's story. And this is the next part of the story. And so we're beginning to answer why the delay. This is an injection of grace. It's a new era of grace. And this new era after Christ's resurrection isn't Judgment Day. It's not the end, as you'd kind of expect. It's a commissioning for a task. It's ascending. It's a vision to include others. And now, through the Spirit of Christ, this great goal that was promised in the Old Testament of Christ's reign extending to the ends of the earth is being fulfilled. So this is an era between Christ's resurrection and his return, which you said a minute ago. This is an era where Christ's followers testify in life, word, and deed, as was prayed, to Christ's restoring rule. And this is the purpose of this era in history. To be sure, Christ sending a people to the ends of the earth is new. The Old Testament church, as you know, was to be magnetic so that the nations would come to her and meet Yahweh, her God. The church of Christ, too, is to be magnetic in our beauty. But the church of Christ, we are also sent to the ends of the earth, as you said 10 minutes ago, as witnesses. And we learn here in this important verse, too, that the Holy Spirit is essential for the mission of the church. And just to note this in passing at this early point, that we learn something about doctrine or theology here. We learn something about the Holy Spirit. That the purpose of the Holy Spirit, or a primary purpose of the Holy Spirit, is precisely empowerment for mission. Isn't that interesting? I think sometimes if you sat people around a table and said, "Say 10 things about the Holy Spirit," that no one would say that. But we learn here in Acts chapter 1 that a primary purpose, if not the primary purpose, for the Holy Spirit's coming in power at this point is for the mission of Christ, empowering God's people for mission. Well, can you imagine the disciples' joy and also their fear when they heard this? Can you imagine their reaction when Jesus said this to them? What's your reaction to that? That the primary purpose of this point in history, of our point in history, is for mission. For Christ followers to call attention to Christ's saving, restorative rule. That this is a time of grace, given that others may come. And just to reinforce that too, that it is a time of grace. I remember back when I was in year 11, which is the beginning of senior high in Australia. Probably the same here in Canada, is it? Year 11, is that the beginning of senior high? No, I'm wrong. Sort of. 11 and 12 in Australia. Well, anyway, it's a time of grace. That's my point. You got me off track. So it's a time of grace. I was there in year 11 English class, and the teacher, who is a very experienced teacher, walks in, and she puts her folders down the desk, and she saw that we were totally unready for the lesson. We were all talking and laughing, totally unfocused. And she took her folders out and promptly walked quickly out of the classroom and went back to her staff room. Well, we felt terrible, but we all knew exactly what she was doing. She could have busted us. That's an Australian word. But she didn't. It was a time of grace. And then she came back in 10 minutes later and started the lesson, and we behaved. So this is a time of grace, to affirm that. This is a time of grace. And Leslie Newbegin says, the meaning and purpose of this present time between Christ's coming and his coming again is that in it, the church is to prosecute its apostolic mission of witness to the world. The answer to their questions in verse 6 about the times and the seasons, about the limits of world history, is a commission. I love this. What has been done for the whole world must be made known to the whole world. What has been done for the whole world must be made known to the whole world, so that the whole world may be brought under obedience to the gospel and may be healed in the salvation which God has wrought for it. It is for this that the end is held back. The end has been revealed once for all. It must now be made known to all, that all may believe. This is the meaning of the time still given to us. That's not bad, is it? That's not bad at all. And this, when we talk about the role of the Holy Spirit, this is the role for this era of the sending and the witness of the church in life, word, and deed. Well, a great story of this, and a great example in my own life, is a gentleman called Paul Little, of a Christian who lives into this purpose of the church by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Paul Little is absolutely enormous. He's bigger than Fred Naught. And Paul is as tall as me, he's 6'3", but he's as wide as he is tall. And Paul Little, happily, is a policeman. And he's just the kind of person you would want as a policeman. And he is a Christian, and he strives to live distinctively as a Christian. And he has got trouble in a lot of relational trouble a number of times, as he is called policeman in his station for corruption or for dishonesty. He's a Christian policeman, and one Christmas day, he blessed his station. And Paul told me this a couple of days after Christmas, there by the beach. And Paul is huge, and he stood up next to me. You've got to imagine, his presence is enormous. And he said, well, Mark, I was at the station Christmas Day. No one wants to be at the station Christmas Day, just me and a few officers. So Kayleen and I, his wife, we prepared lunch. It's a cold lunch at Christmas in Australia. He said, so we laid out lunch, Mark. We put it out, and I invited the whole station to eat. And people wanted to pay for it. He said, but this is my gift to you. He said so. I said a prayer, and then we ate. And Paul said, and while we had Christmas dinner, one young lady came up, an officer, and said to me, you know, Paul, I was raised an atheist. My parents are atheists. But there's got to be more to life than atheism, doesn't there? Paul Little, as this example shows, as someone who knows the purpose of this era, to witness in life, word and deed, to the beauty of Christ. Not sure that a criminal would feel that if they met Paul and was chased by Paul down a dark alley, but at least they'd be treated honestly, that's for sure. And I think just with that story that we must not forget that we, as we witness to Christ in this era, it's our vocations Monday to Friday, whether it's as carers, as workers for money, as students, it's our Monday to Friday vocations is where we've been sent by Christ. Let's never forget that, our Monday to Friday vocations. We're scattered after this service by the power of the Spirit to bear witness. Let's continue now through Acts chapter 1. Verse 9 is very interesting, and boy, it's puzzled me. This verse has puzzled me. Have a look at Acts chapter 9 with me, please. That immediately after Jesus gave this commission, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria to the ends of the earth. Verse 9, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And now continuing to follow along, while the apostles are staring, two men in white robes say, verse 11, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And I tell you, I have had so much trouble understanding this verse. Why do the men say, why do you stand there looking into heaven? I mean, isn't it obvious? We're looking for where Jesus has gone. And I really tried to search this through. And the commentaries on Acts chapter 1 didn't help. And then I looked up systematic theology books on the role of the Holy Spirit, and they didn't help. Why is it that the angels say, why do you stand there looking into heaven? And then the penny dropped for me when I read one missional writer, a missiologist who writes about the mission of the church. And this person said, it's a gentle rebuke. The angels are not just saying to Jesus' followers, guys, you've been given a commission. Now it's time to act. Jesus isn't coming back just yet. This next chapter is yours. Why do you stand there looking into heaven? Heaven is as much as saying, let's go. And this word could be said to any one of us. Let's go. Why do you stand there looking into heaven? You've been given a commission. And the angel beautifully and immediately gives this lovely encouragement in verse 11, the second half of verse 11. Do have a look at it. It's beautiful the way it flows. The angel now says, this Jesus, here's the encouragement, verse 11b, this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come back in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And this is reassurance. Yours, in other words, yours is not the last chapter of the book. That's what he's saying. You don't have to do it all. That's what he's saying. The last chapter is God's. Christ will return. You just need to testify to the kingdom. I find that reassuring. As someone who gets down about the state of the world and who gets down about the state of the mission of Christ and can feel overwhelmed in the call on us, his church, and on me, that the angel says he will come back. Yours isn't the final chapter. He will come back and complete. You're just to live as a witness. Isn't that beautiful? And I think here is another piece of Christian doctrine that we can tuck away. We've spoken about the role of the Holy Spirit and mission. But now we're looking at this question of the exaltation of Christ. Why does Christ ascend? What is Christ busy doing now, even now, at the right hand of the Father? And again, I didn't get this. All the way through seminary, I did not get this. Does Christ ascend to rule? Well, that's a part of it. But in its essence, Christ ascends and sits at the right hand of the Father precisely to delay the restoration of the world, to make way for the mission of the church, over which, seated at the right hand of the Father, Christ rules. The meaning of the ascension of Christ is this, that Christ inaugurates and rules over a new era of the mission of the church. Seated at the right hand of the Father, he rules and sends his Spirit for power and comfort and encouragement. Isn't this a great chapter, eh? And so now to these books. I ordered three books called The Context of Scripture for academic Old Testament studies. And three books and only two came, and I still don't have the second, and I'll never get it. It's out of print now. The Rotters. I've got chapter one, I've book one and book three, but I don't have book two. But it reminds you very much, doesn't it, of the drama of Scripture, as Mike calls it. That we know what comes before this era, don't we? We know the Old Testament story, God calling a people. We know the Gospels and what Christ has secured in his resurrection. And we know the end, when Christ returns. We know volume three. We know what's going to come when Christ returns and all things are fulfilled. But now, this middle volume now is ours to write by the power of the Holy Spirit and under the sovereignty of God. This is given to the church, and it's our privilege to live into and to write this missing act of the biblical drama. The next chapter is this open chapter written by us. And I just want to say at this point to the younger folk here, to the young adults, to the folk under 40 perhaps, to the teenagers, that, you know, I'm 40 years old now, and I am really aware that even at 40, that there's plenty of stuff for 40-year-olds to do and people who are older. But right now, you know, we're looking to you as well. Because as a young adult, as a young person, as a teenager, you're reading culture in a way that we can't. And so young adults and young people, we want to hear what the Spirit's saying to you. And we want to hear what your best guess is by the wisdom of the Spirit for the mission of the church and the next steps for this church and for other churches. And so young people and teenagers, as we try and rewrite and write this gap, this middle volume, this missing volume, we're looking to you. And so know that and start dreaming together and praying together about this. Teenagers as well. Because you've got to read on culture that we don't have. Is that cool? Yeah, amen, absolutely. I will share with something, share you, just as we dream together, and I know about Mosaic. Dave and Brittany have told me about this wonderful initiative that you have in the house over there on in Yarrow Place, I think. Is that right? Wonderful. Yeah. An initiative that was birthed by Grandview Calvary, where Aaron and I pastor. I mentioned it earlier, called Kinbrace. It's a refugee organization. It was birthed about 15 years ago. Lauren is the CEO who birthed it. And Kinbrace started by people feeling a need to give houses to people who are asylum seekers making claims for refugee status. And Kinbrace began just by buying a house together that where a family from the church, which was Loren and his family, also lived. Now, 15 years down the track, and you could never start like this, in a million years you couldn't start like this, but now 15 years down the track, Kinbrace is the primary mover in terms of refugee advocacy in BC. So that recently Kinbrace convened a meeting downtown of all the major stakeholders in refugee advocacy, including Border Security, Refugee Council. And by the end of the day, we'd made arrangements and agreements so that time of asylum seekers in mandatory detention in the prison system, in other words, is significantly reduced. And I offer you that story as an encouragement to keep dreaming, and as encouragement to young people and to young adults to consider what baby steps, and it's got to just start with baby steps, what baby steps, such as Mosaic, the Spirit is calling us to. Well, here we near the end of this chapter, but it finishes well. Interestingly, we don't have to be overwhelmed by all this, because the next step is given to us. This is very interesting. We don't have to be overwhelmed, because the next step is here in verse 12. Have a look at verse 12. Acts chapter 1, verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem after Christ's ascension from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. In verse 13, when they had entered the house, they went to the upper room. When they entered Jerusalem, they went to the upper room where they were staying. Now, just note this, that they're in the upper room now, and we don't know this for sure, but it's probably the upper room that they were in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit comes. It's probably the same upper room. And here they are, a very, very significant room. And now in verse 11, verse 13 lists the remaining apostles. And then it says in verse 14, and have a look at verse 14, it's a bombshell. Verse 14, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. The 11 disciples, not Judas, together with the women and Mary, the brothers of Jesus, they're devoting themselves to prayer. And this is very interesting. And we must think, on the basis of Acts chapter 1, on the basis of the commission that they've just been given for mission, that they're praying about their mission. So they're praying, what would you have us do? What would you have me do? Send your Spirit, Christ, as you promised, because we need your Spirit for this task. Bless our work. Bless our work. These are the things that they would be praying. And what we learn here in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, is that when Jesus' followers understand that they've been called to mission, they pray. And just note there, this word devoting themselves to prayer, proskartereo in the Greek, devoting, persisting in prayer, continuing in prayer, persevering in prayer. That's what they were doing. And that this prayer, and this is the most important thing perhaps about this whole chapter, that this prayer precedes the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at the very beginning of Acts chapter 2. Isn't that fascinating? They've been given a task. They devote themselves to prayer. Send your Spirit, Christ. Show us what to do. Empower us. Give us boldness. We're as nervous as heck. We need your help. And then the Spirit comes. And it's Pentecost. Isn't that wonderful? Now just note though, very quickly, this persistent prayer, proskartereo, that Greek word occurs again in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Just note it very quickly, Acts chapter 2, verse 42, where it says, Acts chapter 2, verse 42, that they devoted themselves, there's the word, to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayer. And note as well, a bit later in chapter 4, verse 31, just turn up to that and see this same persistent prayer for mission and persistent prayer for the sending of the Spirit in chapter 4, verse 31. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were filled with the Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Prayer precedes the great missionary activity of the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, as you know, the mission of the church is a great spreading tree. And prayer and the sending of the Holy Spirit as empowerment for mission as its seed is its seedbed and its power. And to say at this point that this is the next step for us too, friends. Wherever the stage our churches are at on this journey towards obedience, this is our next step too. Jonathan Edwards, the great reform preacher in the 1700s in America, he led a great revival. Jonathan Edwards said, listen to this, when God has something very great to accomplish for his church, it is his will that there should precede it the extraordinary prayers of his people. When God has something very great to accomplish for his church, it is his will that there should precede it the extraordinary prayers of his people. And another story is John Knox, the great Scottish reformer in the 1500s. And it was God's work by the Spirit in John Knox that precipitated the Reformation in Scotland. And one night, John Knox's wife found that John was out of bed. And so she walked into the house and found John kneeling in the middle of the house there praying repeatedly there in the early hours of the morning. God, give me Scotland. God, give me Scotland. And this is when the Holy Spirit is sent by the Father in response to these prayers for empowerment. And for myself, I'm happy to be open with you. I don't find prayer easy. I'm an active person and I can't switch my brain off and slow it down. I find prayer hard, but I know its importance, and so I'm committed to praying daily. And at our previous church in Australia, before we came to Canada, it was a church that was deeply engaged in its neighbourhood. It was in literally the poorest suburb of Sydney. Out of the 150 suburbs of Sydney, this was the poorest. And we were deeply engaged, up to our ears, in the grief of that precious neighbourhood. And for me and for our church in Tregear, in Western Sydney in those days, a very precious and important verse was Isaiah chapter 62, verse 6 and 7. And it is, Isaiah says, "You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest, and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth." I love that verse. You who put the Lord in remembrance, you who remember Yahweh, take no rest and give him no rest. Isn't that beautiful? Take no rest and give him no rest. It's a call to prayer. It's a call to be shaking on the bars of heaven. It's a call to be wrestling with God. Take no rest. Give him no rest. Come, Father. Send your Spirit in power. Empower us and show us what next, until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. And so then, what is the purpose of this era between Christ's resurrection and his return? It's for, by the power of the Spirit, for the church to witness to Christ in life, word, and deed. And what is the role of the Holy Spirit? A primary role, or the primary reason the Spirit is here in this era in power, is to empower God's people for the mission of Christ. And so now, friends, let's pray this wonderful Trinitarian prayer together. A prayer for the Spirit to come. Let's pray now. I invite you to extend your hands and pray together. Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, set up your kingdom in our midst. Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Holy Spirit, breath of the living God, renew us and all.